There are certain things in life that aren't what we think. What seems like it would make sense and work just doesn't. Like the raccoon that I've heard you can trap if you put something in a bottle big enough for its paw to go through, but not for its fist to come back out of. It reaches in, and it grabs the thing it wants, and it won't let go. And the bottle's there. Seems to make sense. My little paw went through. Why can't I get my paw back out? And we laugh at that. The same is true, they say, for monkeys. I've never trapped either trying that technique, but apparently they say that who they are, I don't know, but they say that it works. I have, however, stuck my fingers into those straw bamboo thing that you can buy in Chinatown. You stick a finger in each side of it. It's a tube called handcuffs. Especially if you stick your thumbs in it and they're large enough. And then you're going to take them back out. You think, just pull. But it tightens. And you, wait a second, what's going on here? And the first thought is just keep pulling like that raccoon or the monkey. And especially if you use your thumbs and not your pointer finger, it's a little challenging to do what you have to do. To kind of smush it together and then get your thumbs out. Right? But there's these things that seem like, well, this should be logical. This should make sense. Why wouldn't this be right? We have things like that in life. How much more so when it's something in Scripture? Like, there's something in Scripture, then it only makes sense that it's right and good, and therefore it has to happen like this. Well, something may be in Scripture, but even if you add that scriptural thing, even if you add that scriptural command to the gospel as a requirement for salvation, you've just destroyed the truth of the gospel. How can that be? Something in God's Word that He commands? You cannot put it onto the gospel, the issue of conversion, salvation, the big word, justification with God. You can't do that. The early church had a big problem with that because the early church was Jewish. The first believers in Christ were Jewish. They knew what we call the Old Testament. They knew what God commanded. But it's hard for all of us because our tendency is to like works. And so if we can take something scriptural and spiritual and make it sound good, what we don't realize is that we're appeasing our man-centered desire for works. And if we do that and add even something commanded in Scripture to the gospel as a requirement for someone in order for them to be a Christian, in order for them to be right before God, we destroy the gospel. This is why Paul continued, when he was alive, to labor against any such idea of adding something else to the gospel. That's why he's writing to the Galatians, because along have come some professing authorities on the subject of being right with God. And they are destroying the truth of the gospel. And they have the Galatians, who had already heard the gospel from Paul, who believed the gospel, and loved and appreciated Paul when he was among them. The Galatians are now doubting that Paul is really an apostle, that he knows what he's talking about, and that he got the gospel right. And so Paul is continuing, as we pick up here in chapter 2, continuing to lay out the order of events of what happened to to defend that his gospel is indeed from God and not from man. He didn't pick it up along the way from others so that he only got half of it, but he got it right from the source, and he got it right when he got it right from the source. I want to look at simply verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 today and look at what happened. Let's look at what happened here, what took place, and see the issue of what is at stake. And realize that we're not too far removed, so different that we can't fall into the same trap, the same danger. So you pick up in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. So again, Paul's continuing to tell the timeline of events of what happened. Then after 14 years. 14 years after what? Is it 14 years after his conversion, when he received the gospel and his commission as apostle that we have for us in verses 15 and 17? Or is it 14 years after his first visit to Jerusalem, that's in verse 18? Now, most likely, the way the timeline we have of Paul and putting things together, the way that seems to work best, and also the way the wording is here in verse 18, then after 3 years, and the after has to do with when he first got the gospel, then after 14 years, I'm going to take that as 14 years after Paul first got the gospel. If you care a lot about exactly what year things happened, that's going to matter more to you. But either way, he's now saying, I took a second visit to Jerusalem. 14 years. Either 14 years after he first got the gospel, or 11 years after his first visit when he saw Peter briefly. We looked at that last week. I went up to Jerusalem. What visit is this? I have to just take just a brief moment here to talk about this visit, because some will come along and say, you know, the 3 years that we've already looked at the end of chapter 1, Luke doesn't mention those in Acts. Aha! You don't have God's word. Well, true. Luke doesn't mention the 3 years that we have in chapter 1. He doesn't mention it. But if that bothers you that Luke doesn't mention that first 3 year one, and we have trouble maybe finding out for sure which this visit this is, think about this. Luke tells you hardly anything about John, the apostle. Luke records only some things about Peter. And nothing about other apostles. That tells you either, like the critic might say, aha, we don't have God's word because it's not all there, or no. Acts is not an exhaustive account of everything that happened among every single one of the apostles. It's not what it is. Luke selectively recorded what he recorded. But Paul here is telling you, us by default, as he spoke to in writing, the Galatians, his timeline of events. And he said, I got my gospel from God, I got my commission from God, and then I went off for 3 years. Then I went up to Jerusalem. We put that in with Acts very easily. After those 3 years, in Damascus, there was an attempt in his life, and then he went to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 9. And then, there was an attempt on his life, and he had to leave. That was the visit we have in the end of chapter 1. A brief visit. This second visit, however, 14 years later, it's either another event in Paul's life that Luke doesn't mention, it's a visit that Luke doesn't mention in the book of Acts, or it's the visit that Paul made after Acts chapter 11, because of the famine. He went from the church of Antioch with money for famine relief among the church in Jerusalem. Some think maybe it's the visit Paul took to Jerusalem. That's in Acts chapter 15 when they debated whether or not circumcision was required for Gentiles. It can't be that one. Because Paul would be like, his argument would be like this. Galatians, the guys among you are saying they're from Jerusalem and they know the gospel and you have to be circumcised, but here's the letter from the apostles. End of discussion. It's not that visit. I think it's the famine relief visit he's talking about here, or it's a visit Luke doesn't mention. I'm not too concerned about it, because Luke doesn't tell us everything in Acts anyway. Either way, what we have now, okay, back to what we have, he goes up to Jerusalem, he takes Barnabas, Titus with him, he's with Barnabas, takes Titus with him. And he says, I went up, verse 2, because of a revelation, and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel. Oh, and what's this revelation business? Well, if this is the famine relief visit, it would make sense that this is the revelation that the Antioch church was given through Agabus, the prophet, who said, there's going to be a famine. It fits. That fits really well. So the Lord told the church at Antioch through the prophet Agabus, there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem. And Antioch said, let's help. Or, it's Paul's making a reference here to a different revelation that he had from God that he should go to Jerusalem. I don't know. Either way, the point's still the same. He went to Jerusalem because God was directing him there. Not because he had to go check in and get more teaching and go to the source. But while he was there, he went there because of a revelation, and he set before them, though privately, those who seemed influential. We find out who they are later on. Cephas, John, James. He sets before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. And the reason he does that is in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, first assumption is what he means there is, he put the gospel before these guys and said, do I have it right? There's no way that's what he means. Here's why there's no way that's what he means. First of all, he's already done that with Peter and James in that previous visit, 11 or 14 years prior to this. Second of all, if he's not sure if he has the gospel right, and if they tell him he's got it wrong, and he considers all his labor in vain, then his argument in this whole letter is pointless. That would mean he's saying, yeah, you're right, I got my gospel from man. But his whole point is, I got the gospel right when I got it right from the source. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, but he received it from the Father who revealed the Son to him. What he's checking out here is, he takes Titus with him, who's a Gentile. He takes Titus with him, and he and Barnabas go to Jerusalem, and they go to the apostles, and in a private meeting they say, look, here's the gospel I'm preaching among the Gentiles. And here's a Gentile who's believed. Now, are you going to agree with that or not? That this Gentile is now right before God and he's uncircumcised. Are you going to agree with that or not? If they disagree, it would not change Paul's gospel. It would not say Paul was wrong. It would mean now all the work Paul has done in preaching and teaching the Gentiles, that they are one with Jewish believers in Christ, has been for nothing. Because the apostles and the Jewish church, if you will, are saying that that is not the case. It wouldn't change his gospel, but it would throw everything he's been saying about the unity of all who believe in Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, it would throw it all under the bus. That's what's at stake when he says, in vain. You see the theme of Jewish and Gentile oneness and unity and equality in Christ in almost all of his letters. That's what he was preaching among the Gentiles. You can be right with God through faith in Christ. He gave himself to deliver us from our sins, from this present evil age to God. You don't need to follow the Jewish law, though the Old Testament does talk about him and point to him. It's not what you have to do. It is through faith in Christ. He put that before the apostles. We know from verse 6, they added nothing to it. But what happened while he was there, verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, is a separate group. He's making the point here. It's a separate group. This isn't the apostles. This is false brethren. To them, we did not yield in submission for even a moment. While he was in Jerusalem on this visit, and he laid out the gospel he's preaching to the Gentiles, to the apostles, and he had a Gentile believer, Titus, who was uncircumcised with him, others, not the apostles, others, false brethren. And right now the Galatians are supposed to be going, aha! You know, the light should be going on. Ding, 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 ding. That's who these guys are that have come in among our midst that telling us that Paul got the gospel wrong. They're false brethren. False brethren, I don't know how this took place, we can't tell for sure. Did they come into this private meeting, or they do it outside the private meeting and thereabouts the vicinity, and they stirred up trouble, and they tried to put pressure to get Titus circumcised? I don't know how it played out, but while Paul was there with those who were apostles, true believers, false brethren came in and put pressure on Paul and Titus to circumcise Titus. And they didn't do it. They did not do it. The apostles weren't asking for it. These false brethren were asking for it. They didn't do it. What's the problem, Paul? Circumcision is biblical. God requires it. Starting with Abraham. It's commanded. You're going to tell me you're going to throw out what's scriptural, what's biblical? And not have Titus do that? And that's exactly what Paul does. To them we did not yield in submission, verse 5, for even a moment. Why? Because even though they were taking something biblical, something commanded in the Scripture, by adding it to what we would call salvation or conversion, by adding it to the big word here in Galatians, you'll see, is justification. By adding it to the means by which someone becomes right before God, forgiven of their sins, delivered from their sins and delivered to God, by adding it to that, they were messing with the truth of the gospel. Verse 5. To them, to those false brothers, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. That's what's at stake there. The truth of the gospel. Now, it'd be a little bit easier if they were saying, if there was some false brethren saying, well, if Titus is going to be a Christian now, you've got to go sacrifice a pig. We'd be all like, guys, where are you getting that from? I mean, what water you been drinking? Right? But they didn't come up with something like that. They had something that they would profess as near and dear to them. God's Word. And a commanding God's Word. Circumcision. But Paul says, we didn't submit to that. We didn't submit to them. In order to preserve the truth of the gospel. If you add that to the gospel, it is no longer the true gospel. I set out a nice big tall glass of cold water, and I put one drop of poison in it, it is no longer water that is good for you. It went with that one drop that you may not even be able to see from being that which will keep your life going, hydrate you, to that which will kill you. That's exactly what happens when you add to the gospel. The truth of the gospel gets distorted, twisted, so that it is no more. That's what he said about these troublers to begin with. Back in chapter 1. There are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And we hear someone distorting the gospel of Christ, and we tend to think of someone who says, Jesus isn't the only way, believe also in the chimichanga, whatever. They're saying the gospel's true, but there's also this other way. We think about that. That's true. That's trying to distort the gospel too and say that Jesus isn't the only way. But this is much more subtle. much more dangerous, because they're simply saying, here's a biblical command, they must obey that. But to do that is to distort the gospel. And when you do that, Paul says in chapter 2, back to Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, you end up enslaved. He says they slipped in secretly to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery. Well, that's what you get when you add to the gospel. Not freedom, but slavery. When you tweak, add to, even something biblical, to the gospel, you so distort the truth of the gospel that it is no more, and that instead of bringing freedom, it brings slavery. You realize what these guys are saying. I mean, you need to empathize with them a bit. They're Jewish. It's all they've ever known. And now they realize, or they're saying, whether they realize it or not, their Messiah has come. And yeah, the Gentiles can be in Him too and believe in Him too, but they've got to become Jews. They've got to be circumcised in order to be justified before God. In order to be right before God, they've got not only to believe in Jesus, but they've also got to obey this other command. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 16, that yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. That's how you're justified. That's how you are made right before God. The truth of the gospel, using only words from Galatians, is this. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. And God the Father raised Him from the dead. So that through faith in Christ, you're delivered from your sin. No longer guilty for it. No longer have to pay for it. Christ paid for it. And from that guilt, you're delivered to God. You can stand before God. You're justified. You're counted as righteous. You are not guilty. And they were adding to that. It's, well, you also have to do this. Now, when we talk about circumcision, that's a bit foreign to us as far as thinking about asking someone else to have to do that in order to be a Christian. Because we just don't go there. A lot of people men get circumcised as babies anyway, but it's not an issue for us. But we've got to be careful that we don't do the same thing in a different way. Because there's plenty of commands in Scripture for Christians that we can add to the gospel and say, if you're going to be a Christian, then you've got to do that. Think about that. Does someone have to go to church in order to be a Christian? Does someone have to go to church in order to be a Christian? We're commanded to not forsake the gathering together. Who's commanded that? Christians are commanded that. There's a difference between telling someone, you've got to go to church if you're going to be a Christian, than telling a Christian that as a Christian, you're commanded to not forsake the gathering of the saints. There's a difference there. How about be holy? This gets confusing. So, does someone have to give up sin in order to be a Christian? No, they do not. Someone does not become a Christian because they stop sinning a sin and believe in Jesus. But as a Christian, are they to be holy and put off sin? Absolutely. You may think, well, this just sounds like playing with words. Well, I'm not playing with words, but these are words. And if we're not careful, we'll fall into that same trap of taking something biblical and adding it to justification, adding it to salvation, adding it to what someone has to do in order to become a Christian. And there is a huge difference there. A huge difference. What someone must do, or what must happen with someone in order for them to become a Christian, is different than what must happen for someone, what a Christian must do who is a Christian, what a person must do who is a Christian. They're two different things. I use the example already of being holy, of gathering with the church, reading your Bible. Now, if any of you are getting uncomfortable, and it sounds like I'm saying that Christians, it's okay for Christians to go on sinning, I understand that you're getting uncomfortable. That's not what I'm saying. The reason a Christian is not to go on sinning is not the same as telling someone who's not a Christian that in order to become a Christian, you must stop sinning. It's not the same thing. Now, what happens when someone becomes a Christian? I'm going to use a terminology here that we don't hear much of, but it's in Scripture. It's in 1 Thessalonians. It's in Romans. They obey the gospel. They obey the gospel. So if someone says, I believe in Jesus, I would take them to Scripture and say, then what you're saying is, you've obeyed the gospel. You've repented of your sin, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the payment for that sin. Now, why would you want to go on sinning if you've been set free from that sin? That doesn't make any sense to me. That doesn't make any sense to Scripture. That doesn't make any sense in regard to what you're saying. It's illogical. It's a contradiction. Paul's going to hit this in Galatians. He hits it in Romans. Grace, rightly preached, always leads some people to say, oh, what you're saying is Christians can go on sinning. No. That's not what Scripture says. But it sounds like that if we don't carefully think through what actually is being said. Christians are not to go on sinning. But a non-Christian? There's not some sin they have to give up, except the sin of unbelief, to become a Christian. It is through faith in Christ that they'll be made right with God. And if that indeed takes place, and that indeed happens, then they are saying that sin is a bad thing, and that Christ has delivered them from this present evil age. And so they're not going to want to go on sinning. Will there be a struggle there? Absolutely. Paul addresses that in Galatians. But even if that happens, there is the possibility for a Christian to become confused, even deceived. That's Paul's concern for the Galatians. They've mistaken commands in Scripture for God's people with requirement for becoming one of God's people. Specifically for them, it was the Old Testament law and circumcision. But generalize it out like that and realize that we could do the same thing. If we're not careful, we can add to the gospel and then therefore distort it and change the truth of the gospel so that it's not a gospel at all, but works. Something man must do. How much more so has it happened and can it happen with things that aren't even in Scripture? Well, in order to be a Christian, you've got to do church the way I do. Everyone knows it has to be hymns. Or everyone knows hymns are out. It's got to be praise songs. And if you don't do church that way, I'm not sure you're a Christian. You've got to buy into this idea of how to do church in order to be a Christian. You've got to homeschool if you're going to be a Christian. If you don't buy into that, I'm not even sure you're a Christian. Right? Where it gets really tricky is some things that you and I could hopefully relate to and understand. Take the missionary out in some little island somewhere where it's really, really hot and the people don't wear much clothes. And they preach Christ. And the people come to believe. And now they start instructing them in modesty. Not causing a stumbling for others. And the message all of a sudden gets confused to where I've got to dress like a Westerner and believe in Jesus in order to be saved. If we don't think clearly on the issues and separate out exhortations for Christians versus the sole exhortation of repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus for non-Christians, we will distort the truth of the gospel. That mission field one, that's tricky. You think about that one. You know, half dressed, grass skirts, little piece of skin for the guys, animal skin, you know, I mean, there's not much wearing there, you know, and you're going, okay, now we're Christians and, listen, you guys gotta do this. You need to be more modest. Well, here, let's just import some Western clothes for you to wear. This happens all the time. Western, how to do church like Westerners do church. These things get brought in and the people have a works mentality. That in order to be a Christian, I've got to become like them. That's exactly what the false brothers were saying. If Titus is going to be right before God, he's got to become like us. We are not the standard. Not one of us, not all of us together. God is the standard. No one meets it. So Christ gave himself for our sins. He delivers us from our sin and to God. Through faith in him, our slate is cleared. Our record is erased. Our guilt is gone. Through faith in him and what he did. Who he is. That is how one becomes a Christian. That is the truth of the gospel. And there is a constant pressure from without and from within to add to that. And we even do it with ourselves. Think about when you've sinned a particular sin that you actually have guilt over, because you sin every day and you don't have the same guilt over the same kind of sin. But you sin that sin that actually bothers you a lot. A sin that you feel guilty about when you sin it. And you sin it. You blow it. Then what are your thoughts? Are you then afraid or sheepish or shy to go before God until a little more time goes by, another day or two or maybe a week, where you haven't sinned that sin? Then you can go before him? No, the good news is you can go before him based upon the blood of Christ. Not your track record. Or you've been in the Word, you've been reading the Word. As far as you can tell, you've been obedient. And things go wrong in life, really, really wrong. And you say, what did I do to deserve this? What am I doing wrong? What's God trying to tell me here? I mean, I'm spending all this time in His Word, I'm going to church on Sunday, Wednesday, Tuesday, and in between, and this still happens? You're distorting the truth of the gospel. You're slipping into a works mindset. You're entering into slavery. Or the opposite. Things aren't going so well and you realize, you know what? I haven't been very consistent at church. I haven't been in God's Word. I better get in God's Word before I can expect things to go right. The truth of the gospel is under attack from without and from within continually. And it will take on the most spiritual and biblical of all approaches as possible. Like picking up a command or something clear in God's Word, but then adding that to the gospel. If you're not familiar with Galatians, as we go through this, you're going to see that's exactly what's going on with them. And it's stated right here, very succinctly, in this issue over circumcision. Not for a minute did we submit to them. We didn't even think about it. Huh. Maybe we should circumcise Titus. Because, you know, that's it. No. Not even for a moment. He's already spent 14 years preaching this gospel among Gentiles. The gospel he got from the source, right from the source, and he got it right the first time. The beauty of that is to realize that Galatians was written before Acts 15 takes place. You go to Acts 15 and you see the lights come on, finally. They just finally get it. Again, empathize with them. They're Jews. They've known nothing else. Peter stepping foot into Cornelius' household took a vision, repeated three times, of a sheet full of food that he was never, ever, 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 ever supposed to eat, and God said, eat. And then he went to Cornelius' house, and he beheld that they believed as the Spirit was upon them. But there was this constant battle. From without, from within, Peter wavers. We have that here in chapter 2. Peter wavers. Constant battle from without and within to add to tweak the truth of the gospel. Then in Acts chapter 15, when they come together after these false brothers and troublemakers were in Antioch and Paul was there and Paul and Barnabas were going at it with them, finally the church of Antioch said, look, go to Jerusalem. Take this matter up once and for all. They did. And they realized, as they looked to the Old Testament scriptures, this was God's plan all along. The mystery now revealed. Gentiles too can be one in Christ. All things come together in Christ, and it is by grace through faith. Yet the battle continued. And it does today, from without and from within. Subtle, spiritual, godly, biblical ideas added to what makes us right before God. Added to the gospel, then distorting it so that the truth of it is lost. And instead of there being freedom, there is slavery. When a Christian blows it, a Christian says, say, God, I blew it. I confess this sin that I sinned. That is ugly in your sight. Thank you, it's ugly to me. And thank you that Jesus Christ paid for this sin. And I talk to you right now because on the balance of things, it's a small thing. No, I talk to you right now because of the blood of Christ. And what he accomplished once for all. And you go to church to draw near to him. And you go to his word to draw near to him. And you seek to be holy because you are no longer a slave, but free. And sin no longer has its wicked reign upon you. But the Spirit dwells in you. I am not saying it's okay for Christians to sin, that they should embrace sin. That sin is okay, it's good. That would make Christ a servant of sin. Is he that? No, he is not. Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? May it never be. But don't add giving up a certain sin to the gospel. Don't add any biblical truth or even command or application that may be rightly grounded in God's word to the issue of what it takes to make someone right in the eyes of God. It takes what it took. It takes what God got done through His Son who obeyed Him and came, gave up His rights, His glory, and offered Himself as a sacrifice, as it says in Hebrews, once for all. For all there is not once for everyone, but once for all in the context of the idea, it doesn't have to be done again. Because it's finished. It's finished. If your faith is in Christ, it is finished. You have no record. You're clear. Though you still sin and should repent and flee and put off sin, you are clear because of the blood of Christ. If your faith is in Christ plus, you have a different gospel. It's in Christ alone and what He accomplished. Now, does such faith produce works? Absolutely, I agree with James. Such faith does produce works, but it's the faith that saves. What kind of faith, James brings up? The kind that produces works. That's the kind of faith through which we're saved. It is still through faith in Christ. In Him you're cleansed, past tense. You're washed, past tense. You're justified, it's past tense. It's done. And that's what takes place for all Jew and Gentile alike. People on Papua New Guinea, people here. People in Puerto Rico, Pennsylvania, anywhere P words. No matter where they are, who they are, when their faith is in Christ, it's done. It's done. Yet the pressure from without and from within is to add to that. But if we do, even for a moment, the truth of the gospel is at stake. Slavery is the result, not the freedom that Christ brings. You'll see this fleshed out and brought out more fully as we go through Galatians, Lord willing. Join me in prayer. Father, on a good day from my perspective, I like the idea of works because I think I'm pretty good and I want it to be on me. On a bad day from my perspective is actually a good day. When I know that I've got nothing. No good dwells in me. My heart is desperately wicked. But thanks be to You, Lord God, that in Jesus Christ there is no condemnation. That in Him we are set free. And in Him we have Your Spirit to live by. Father, have mercy upon us, each one here, to know our inability, our inadequacy, that we've got nothing to clear us before You, to gain us favor before You. But grant that we would know and believe that You have made Your favor, Your kindness, Your forgiveness, Your love known through Christ who gave Himself. Guard us, Father, that we would not for a minute waver in knowing and proclaiming the truth of the gospel. We would not add to it, not even the clearest biblical command, other than to believe the gospel, to repent and live. That is the command. For You command all to repent now and believe in Christ. Guard us in our own thinking, for our own living. Guard us in when we proclaim Your love in Christ to others. Strengthen us through Your Spirit to walk by Your Spirit, to walk in Your ways according to Your will and not ours. that the truth of the gospel would be embraced and proclaimed and lived out, that Christ would indeed have first place, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.